The text which we considered this morning, as we did last Lord's Day morning, is found in Ezekiel 16, verses 60 through 63. You recall how last time we noticed how Ezekiel 16 depicts Israel as a baby that was abandoned in its blood on the side of the road, and that God passed by and found her and took care of her and watched over her and fed her and cleaned her and made her finally his own wife. And she became a queen, beautiful, decked with gold and silver, raiment of linen and silk, embroidered work, and so on. But Israel committed whoredoms, adulteries with every nation that passed by, played the whore with the Assyrians, because thou wast, God says, unsatiable, and so on, committing sins that were worse than the sins that had been committed by Sodom, and in every respect broke the marriage bond that God had established with her. After describing all that, the text follows with that great ringing nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant, and thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. That's the passage which we are considering together. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall how last week we talked about the idea of God's covenant. We talked about the fact that in Ezekiel 16, the covenant which God establishes with his people in Christ is a covenant that resembles the marriage relationship. That's why the marriage relationship between believers is a picture of the covenant relationship between God and his church. As Paul points out in Ephesians 5, it's a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak of Christ and the church. That's the great marriage. So the covenant, as it is a revelation of the covenant life which God lives in his own triune covenant being, is to be compared to a marriage bond, because in the marriage bond there is a union between a man and a woman of life and of love. And that union that exists between husband and wife makes them one flesh, as is true also in a uniquely wonderful and mysterious way in the relationship between God and his church. For God is in Christ, and we are married to God in Christ, and we become with Christ one flesh, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and so in Christ enter into the unity of that covenant. Beloved, I am convinced in my own soul that the truth of the covenant, if it is understood according to the Scriptures, is the very heart of all the truth of the Scriptures and the gospel of everlasting salvation. If you understand the doctrine of the covenant, and you understand it in all its riches and blessedness, you have the key to the understanding of all the work of God in salvation. And you have an understanding, especially, of how that work of God in salvation is emphatically God's work and never ours. Not only do we not contribute anything to our salvation, but as Ezekiel 16 points out so graphically, we do everything to destroy it. On our part, we break the covenant. We commit adultery, spiritual adultery. That's not only true of us before we are saved, so that Ezekiel 16 is describing the nation of Israel prior to its salvation. No! That's describing the child of God as a part of God's covenant, with whom God has established his covenant. We break it. We still do. This past week, you broke God's covenant. You committed adultery. And as far as you are concerned, you destroyed the marriage bond. You did that. I did that. By our sin. To us, in that sad state, God says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee." That's what he says to you and to me. In spite of everything you did, in spite of the fact that there was every ground for divorce, in spite of the fact that I could have thrown you out and abandoned you to the world that you want to love so much, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee. That's the gospel. That's the gospel to you and to me. That's the gospel of everlasting blessedness. That's the gospel of the work of Almighty God. That's the gospel that makes us glad and that fills our hearts with thanksgiving. I want to call your attention again to this passage. There are three elements in the passage which we have not yet considered. The first one is, with whom God establishes that covenant. That, first of all, that's an important question. And the second question is, what is the basis of that faithfulness that God reveals concerning his covenant? That's to be found in that expression, "When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." That's Christ. God is pacified towards us in Christ. And the third thing we have to consider is the fruit of that covenant. And the fruit of that covenant is described in the words of the text, "That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame." That's the fruit. So first of all, with whom does God establish his covenant? That's a point of considerable dispute in the Reformed church world. In general, although there are variations, almost the whole Reformed church world teaches that God establishes his covenant with everybody that is in church. Everybody that goes to church. Everybody that is baptized. And because of the fact, and here immediately you see how the view of the Scriptures departs radically from that, you see that those who teach that God establishes his covenant with the whole church, with the whole nation of Israel, historically, have to explain why so many in the church go lost. That after all, by no means all who are members of the church go to heaven. They have to explain that. And so they say the covenant is conditional. God establishes his covenant with everyone in the church, but God establishes his covenant with everyone in the church conditionally. They belong to the covenant, they're in the covenant, but there are certain conditions that have to be fulfilled for a man to stay in the covenant. Obedience to God and to his commands, willingness to assume the responsibilities and obligations of the covenant, and so on and so forth. If they are not obedient to the covenant, then they become covenant breakers and are subsequently cast out of the covenant. So, almost the whole church world says, the covenant, because it is conditional, depends for its continuance and maintenance on man. Now that's exactly what the text is opposing. You notice that God calls Israel historically a covenant breaker. He calls them that. Notice verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, when thou hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. So there's no question about it at all that we break the covenant. That's not only true of some in the church, that's true of us all. Against that, God says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee. In other words, a conditional covenant in any sense or form is Arminian. And a concession to the Arminianism and Pelagianism that has destroyed the church. We must remember that. The text teaches emphatically that the covenant is unconditional, absolutely. And that means that the covenant is established by God with the elect. I don't know if you are acquainted with the, probably some of you are, with the liberated churches in the Netherlands. And the liberated churches in the Netherlands, through immigration, have established sister churches in Australia, in South Africa, in Canada, in the United States, and even in this country. They teach that you may not talk about election in connection with the covenant. Election belongs to the hidden things of God. Election is something of which we know nothing. To speak of election in connection with the covenant is to do injustice to the covenant. All because of the fact, of course, that they want to teach that God establishes his covenant with everybody in the church, everyone who is baptized, and that the final preservation and maintenance of the covenant depends upon man to fulfill the responsibilities of it. Thank God that that is not the teaching of Scripture. If God's covenant depended upon me in any respect, I'd be lost. So all I ever do is break the covenant. And you do too. We'd all be lost. We can't keep the covenant. And we don't. But it isn't that way. God maintains the covenant sovereignly and graciously. And therefore, he establishes his covenant with the elect. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit. Historically, the text itself refers to Judah. And indirectly, also, to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of the ten tribes. As we noticed last week, the text even speaks of that. When thou shalt receive thy sisters. And earlier in the chapter, when those sisters are defined who become Jerusalem's daughters, then one sister is Samaria. And the other sister, surprisingly, is Sodom. So Judah has two sisters, Samaria and Sodom. God will establish and remember and preserve his covenant with Judah and with Samaria and with Sodom, whom he will bring to become daughters instead of sisters of Judah. Does that mean that God establishes his covenant with the whole of Judah and with the whole of Samaria, which represents, of course, the northern kingdom, and with the whole of Sodom? No. It never did mean that. It didn't mean that in the Old Testament. It didn't mean that in the New Testament. Calvin has a very striking quote as he comments on this verse in Ezekiel 16. I want to read that quote to you. It's rather short. But Calvin already understood that election belongs to the covenant. This is what Calvin wrote. "We know, therefore," that "therefore" refers to what he wrote before, that it was evident in all the history of the nation that there was carnal seed in Israel and carnal seed in Judah, going all the way back to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. "We know, therefore, that this promise," that is, the promise that God will remember his covenant, "was not common to all the sons of Abraham who were his offspring according to the flesh." That's, of course, a reminder of what Paul writes in Romans 9. "Not all that are of Israel are Israel. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In Isaac, the child, the son of the promise. And then in order to explain that, as you well know, in Romans 9, Paul goes into a discussion of election and reprobation. And he connects that, therefore, to the covenant. Calvin has that in mind. "We know, therefore, that this promise was not common to all the sons of Abraham, who were his offspring according to the flesh, but it was peculiar to the elect alone." That's Calvin. Some try to maintain today that Calvin himself never connected election and the covenant. That's sheer nonsense. Calvin specifically says here that the promise is extended and is peculiar to the elect alone. That's because of the fact that within the organism of the nation of Judah was to be found the church, the elect church of Jesus Christ. And God speaks to the nation from the viewpoint of his elect church that is to be found within that nation. This promise, therefore, refers to the elect and to them alone. It refers to the elect also of Samaria. You remember Samaria, the northern kingdom. Samaria, guided by the godless and desperately wicked rule of Ahab in the generations that followed, filled the cup of iniquity and was scattered to the ends of the earth in the captivity. But God saved a remnant, nevertheless, even from Samaria, as the text makes clear. An instance of that is to be found in Anna, the prophetess, who was in the temple at the time when Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple. Anna was the prophetess that prophesied of the coming of Christ, an aged, aged widow whom God spared until Christ came. She was of the tribe of Asher, the tribe of the northern kingdom. But now, wonder of wonders, God speaks of the fact, too, that the church is not only to be found within the organism of the nation of Judah, and more broadly within the organism of the nation of Israel, but Sodom, Sodom of all people, the nation that God destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven because of its homosexuality and because of the fact that it had filled the cup of iniquity, and God could not bear Sodom any longer. Ezekiel says, Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, when thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. Why is Sodom mentioned here? Is Sodom mentioned here because God saves his elect only from the nation of Sodom? No. Sodom is mentioned because Sodom represents the world of the Gentiles outside of the nation of Israel, but at its very worst. God wants to emphasize that because he wants to emphasize the fact that just as he does not establish his covenant with Judah, with the elect in Judah because they were faithful and deserved it, or with Samaria because they were faithful and deserved it, beyond what Judah had done, but also Sodom, the world of the Gentiles, but the world of the Gentiles, if I may put it that way, at their very worst, a world of the Gentiles ripe for judgment, a world of Gentiles upon whom God could in his just wrath and fury pour out all the vials of his destruction and his anger. Gentiles. That's you and I. At our worst, this Gentile world, all nations and peoples and tribes and tongues, who have given themselves over to every idolatry and every fornication, who have committed the most ghastly sins, they also shall be brought to the remembrance of their former estate and shall become thy daughters. But it's always the elect, you see. The elect as the elect are in the new dispensation to be found in every nation and tribe and tongue. So the second thing you must remember is this. If you do not maintain that God's covenant is established with his elect and with them only, you can't maintain the unconditionality of the covenant either. And you will destroy it. You'll simply destroy the whole glorious and beautiful idea of God's covenant. God establishes his covenant with the elect because of one fundamental truth, as is made clear in Psalm 89. Fundamentally, and first of all, he establishes his covenant with Christ. He establishes his covenant with Christ. He establishes his covenant with Christ as the head of the covenant. He establishes his covenant with Christ as the one in whom all the elect are to be found. What does that mean? Well, beloved, that means, in the first place, that God establishes his covenant with himself. Christ is the eternal Son of God. That is, if you will recall what we talked about last week, God reveals the riches of his own infinitely blessed covenant life in Christ. Because Christ is God. That means, in the second place, that God establishes his covenant with Christ, literally establishes his covenant with Christ, as Psalm 89 makes clear, against the background of the cross. When Christ suffered and died on the cross as the Son of God, he was the abandoned one, whom God abandoned completely, cast out, banished from his presence. That was the cross. That was the symbol of the cross. It was the symbol of the curse. One who hung on the cross was one for whom there was no place in all God's world, not in heaven nor on the earth. He had to be suspended somewhere between the two because God had made him a curse. He did that to his own son. and against the abandonment of Christ in hell, God, as it were, reaches down as he looks upon the perfect obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he raises him out of the depths of hell, and he says, Thou art my Son, my firstborn, my covenant I establish with thee. So that Christ, in the favor and goodness of God, was exalted into the highest position in heaven, where God bestowed upon his own Son his love for his perfect obedience. That's emphasized in the text in a very interesting and important way. That's emphasized in the text with these words, When I am pacified towards thee for all that thou hast done. Notice the language. God is pacified toward us. The text does not say when we pacify God. That's what those who want a conditional covenant say. By our willingness to accept the provisions of the covenant, we pacify God's anger towards us. And he looks on us in favor and he agrees to establish his covenant. Doesn't say that. Doesn't even say when Christ has pacified me. Doesn't even say that. We must not look at the cross of Jesus Christ as if God hated his people, was furious with them for all their sins, and Christ came along and Christ said, I'll change your mind, God. I love my people. I'll suffer for them. I'll die on the cross for them. I'll bear their sins. I'll pay for their iniquities. So please don't be angry with them anymore because of what I have done. So that God changes his attitude towards his people because of what Christ does. Christ comes before an angry God and does what we could not do. That's a very common way of explaining the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not true. That's not biblical. The language is exactly the way it is here in the text because God pacifies himself. So much is salvation, all of him. You say, yes, but he's angry with his people. Yes, yes, he's angry with us. But don't forget, that anger is not incompatible with love. God loves us with an eternal and unchangeable love because he always sees us in Christ. But because he loves us, that doesn't mean that he can never be angry with us. He is. We sing that in Psalm 38. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. We know the anger of God. We know that. We experience that when we sin. But behind the anger of God is his eternal and unchangeable love. And indeed, his anger towards his people because of their sins is a manifestation of their love. Just as a parent. Parents do the same thing. They become angry with their children when their children sin and do things which are contrary to the will of God. Does that mean they don't love them? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, they become angry with them because they do love them, and their anger is a manifestation of love, even though the children at the moment may not know it. And so, we must not deny that God is angry with his people and is pacified, as the text expresses it. Of course he's angry with us. In fact, that's the great sorrow of the child of God, than which there is none greater, when he knows the anger of God. Just as a child who loves his parents cannot bear the anger of his parents, so when God's anger is upon us, it is a chastening anger that brings us to repentance and sorrow for sin. But behind it is the great, eternal, unchangeable love of God in Christ. Now that was shown to Christ.
I confess that there is a great mystery here. I'm not bothered by it. In fact, it's part of the glorious work of God. God was angry with Christ. Not for anything Christ himself had done, but because Christ bore our sins. God was angry with Christ because Christ made himself guilty for you and for me. That anger was a real anger. Somehow, that anger was always in Christ's earthly ministry balanced with the truth that God himself said, "Thou art my Son. In thee I am well pleased." And yet, at the same time, when Christ heard that from heaven more than once, he knew God's anger. You can probably say that as Christ neared the cross, the consciousness of God's favor upon him decreased, and the consciousness of God's wrath became greater. And there was that awful moment on Calvary, when in the depths of hell, Christ knew nothing any longer of the favor of God. All he knew was wrath. He was the one who alone could sing, you know, "The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. He cherished, he loved, he coveted with all of his heart the loving kindness of his God." You know what he says shortly before his shameful death on the cross. "Now is my soul troubled, even unto death. What shall I say? Father, glorify thyself." Even if it means this, I'll go to the cross. From the depths of hell, when all he knew was the blackness of the wrath of God, he cried out in astonishment, in puzzlement, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't understand any longer." But at that precise moment, when all he knew was the fury of the wrath of God, God in heaven said, "Now more than ever, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pacified in Christ in this sense. God gave his own Son to bear your sins and mine, your guilt and mine. God gave his Son. God was pacified in Christ. And therefore, he was pacified in his fury towards Christ first of all. He saw the perfect work of Christ, that Christ, in perfect obedience, bore all the wrath of God against all the sins of those who were his. And God said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he raised him up from the grave and set him on the throne in the highest heavens, and crowned him with glory and honor, and gave to him the rule of the universe, and took Christ out of the abandonment of hell into his own blessed covenant fellowship. Through Christ, he is pacified in his anger towards us. That's why election belongs with the covenant. From all eternity, God chose his people. Everyone, without exception, he chose them in Christ. Don't ever, ever forget that. There is no church without Christ. There is no Christ without the church. You say Christ, you say the church. They're the same thing. The elect of all ages, Because Christ, God saw them together as his beloved. And so he is pacified in his fury towards us. That doesn't mean we don't taste it yet sometimes. Oh, we do. We have to. God sometimes in his great love for us, nevertheless, causes us to experience his anger and his wrath against our sins. But it's always in Christ who bore the wrath of God that sends us to hell. How can the covenant then be anything different except God's gracious covenant that he maintains? The basis for the covenant is the cross. Now let me just say this a moment. You and I, beloved, have got to know that. There are, perhaps we can say, two reasons why the cross is the basis for the covenant and why it's so important for us to understand that that's the case. The first reason is because however men today in their foolish and God-denying theology may deny the cross of Jesus Christ and its power, in doing so, they deny God's justice and holiness. When it comes right down to it, a God who will take us poor sinners back to himself without our debt being paid is a God not worth serving, because to deny the need that our debt be paid is to deny the central attribute of God's holiness and justice. God is God. Sin is a terrible thing. You don't play with sin. You don't make a mockery of sin. It's not a toy. It's not something that God can just wink at. Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, love is more important. Let's just forget about the sins. I'm not that concerned about it, that people sin against me. Is that the kind of God you and I want? Oh, no. A God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who takes sin seriously as a manifestation of his own great holiness. That's the God who is worthy to be worshipped and praised. But then there's the other side of it. How can I, and this is why we have to know the cross, how can I, wretched sinner that I am, nevertheless, be taken into God's own covenant fellowship? I've got to know that. I've got to know that for myself. Sometimes it seems impossible. When all the sins of which you and I are guilty rise up against us and smother us, when our sins stand starkly before our faces, the awful, awful sins against God that they are, then we ask the question, how can it be? How can God, who is so holy and just and pure in his own infinite being, take a wretch like me and bring me into the most intimate relationship that there is, the relationship of marriage, to make me his bride? How can he do that? The sole answer is this: the cross. The cross. Without that, there is nothing. When I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, my covenant is an eternal and everlasting covenant. But I am so gracious and so merciful that in order that you, sinners that you are, may be brought into my covenant fellowship, I give the gift of my own Son, the Son of my love, the Son of my bosom, that he may bear the pain and torment of hell, which you deserve, that you may be mine. Understand that? Do you? There isn't anything else that you and I have or can plead than just the cross. That's all. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, God is pacified. In him come flooding to us all the riches of his love, his grace, his mercy, in such great measure that we are taken into the everlasting covenant of marriage with him. And now finally, the fruit. The fruit of that covenant is mentioned in two separate places in the text. Then, that is, when I establish an everlasting covenant with thee, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. And the second place is that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. Those are wonderful promises, wonderful fruits of God's gracious covenant which he establishes with us. The first is that we may remember our ways and be ashamed. That is, that we may remember all our sins and all our unworthiness and everything that makes us absolutely unworthy of the least of God's favor. We remember that. But not just simply as, for example, a wicked man like Rousseau remembered all his sins and wrote a book about it and hung his dirty wash out on the line to dry for everybody to see, rejoicing in his sins and publicly boasting of them. We remember them and are ashamed. That's a fruit of the covenant, because that cannot happen to a man unless God works in his heart by his Holy Spirit. In other words, when God establishes his covenant with us and testifies of the reality and truth of it in the gospel, the first consciousness of it in the hearts and lives of God's people is this: how is it possible? I'm such a great sinner. That's grace. That's grace that says that. The Puritans said you could say that without grace, that is, without saving grace. Many of the Puritans said you could come under the conviction of sin and see the horror of your sin and the just punishment of your sin and even your need for Christ, all without being regenerated. That's not true. Not true. To see our sins is the result of the work of grace in our hearts. It's the result of being taken into God's covenant and coming to know that covenant. The first reaction of the child of God always is, how can it be? How can I be so blessed when I am such a great sinner? It's always the reaction. And that's not only a reaction that is at the very beginning of our salvation, when first God begins his work of grace within our hearts, but that's his conscious experience all his life long.
when he lives a life of sin, when he constantly breaks God's covenant, when even after God has revealed to him the riches of his truth and he knows his salvation and falls again and again into the sins of his flesh and the sins which plague him. Every time again when he gets on his knees and says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner," that's because God has brought him into his covenant. Why does God consider that necessary, that we know our sin? The answer to that question is simply this, beloved, plain to see. That's the only way to the cross. You won't go to the cross unless you know that there is nothing in you at all that makes you unworthy. It's the one who knows the depths of his sin, the depths of his unworthiness, the utter hopelessness into which he has plunged himself, that sees the cross and that says, "Ah, there it is, there it is. That's my only hope." But you will never say that except you first be brought to your knees, filled with shame. Shame for your unfaithfulness. It's all in the cross. There isn't anything in me. When I look at myself, there is nothing but that which shames me terribly. And that's the means God uses to say, "Yes, but there is the cross. I establish my covenant with thee. Nevertheless, though thou art unfaithful, I will remember my covenant." Look at the cross. There it is, in all of its glory, where I was pacified towards thee for all thy adulteries and fornications, when I called my son to bear the shame of your hell, which you deserved, but which I bore because of my love for you. And the second thing is, as the text says, thou wilt be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame. Confounded, yes, confounded. That really happens in heaven. That really only in heaven will we never open our mouth anymore because of our shame. That's the only place. Here on earth, we always open our mouths, yet because of our shame, we have to. "Lord, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of myself. I can't understand why I could be such a terrible sinner when thou hast dealt so graciously with me. I'm so ashamed I can hardly speak." In heaven, we won't do that anymore. Because in heaven, we will be made perfect. And so perfect that all we will see is the wonder of our salvation. Oh, I don't have any doubt about it that in heaven we will see the wonder of our salvation against the background of our shameful life that we lived here in the world. People sometimes ask, will we remember our sins in heaven? Well, yeah, we will. In a certain sense, we will. But we will remember them only in order that we may see the wonder and greatness of God's salvation. That's all. This is the pit from which God delivered us, I think. There isn't any question about it that in heaven we will understand our sins and the horror of them better than we do now. But it won't be anymore to be shamed by them. But it will be in order that they may be that black and awful background against which shines the glorious light of the salvation which God has given us in Christ. There will not be one prayer in heaven, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There won't be any prayer like that. O God, my heart is broken with shame, for I have sinned against thee again. There won't be any prayer like that. Won't that be wonderful? We will be God's bride, decked in the finest gold and in lily-white linen of the righteousness of Christ that covers all our sins. There will be no more shame. And we will be confounded. That word really means we will be dumbfounded. We will be awestruck. We will be overwhelmed with the greatness of the mercy and love of God. We are now too. And in a way, even now, you know, the shame that we confess before God is overcome by the joy that is ours because of the salvation that we know God has given in Christ. And already now, too, we know, because we know ourselves, know what kind of people we are. We know the astounding love of God which has delivered us from such shame and death. And there are times when we are awestruck by the depths of the mercy of God to save me. Me. To save me. Why? 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 I don't know. I can't figure it out. I can't understand it. But I know he has. Oh, I know. And that fills me with awe. But in heaven, that will be perfect. In heaven, we will see the radiant beams of the glory and grace of Almighty God in all their splendor, in all the riches of his everlasting love in Jesus Christ, when we are his bride, beloved, his bride. To live with him in the most intimate covenant fellowship and to be made kings and queens with Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's the promise of his covenant. It's all of God, that God may be glorified forever and ever, world without end. Amen.